Hey everyone, I am Reva and just want to take a moment and thank you for listening to our studio podcast. Although we are here in Greenville, South Carolina, we are grateful for your support to see the message of Jesus go out all over the world. In case you are not aware, we have a YouTube channel, which you can find the link in our podcast bio. We hope you enjoy this week's talk and it encourages you and it helps you to be the human God designed you to be. So with that, let's get right to it.
If you have your Bible, why don't you turn with me to the book of Mark? If you don't have a Bible, just look at the person next to you. If you both don't have a Bible, then look at each other and say, next week, bring your Bible. But the easiest thing now, grab your phone, get the app, or Google it, or download the app. I want you to go with me to Mark chapter 16. We're going to read 8 verses together, starting in verse 1. Mark 16, verse 1. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door for the tomb for us?" And when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in white, in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Verse 6, and he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here." I want to read that verse again. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen, and he is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." Last verse. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. In one of the other Gospels, I wanted to read another Gospel account of this, but I chose this passage, but I think it's in Luke or Matthew, maybe John. One of the guys, they talked about when they walked into the tomb, and as you know, Jesus' body was wrapped in garments and clothing. When they walked in the tomb, all the garments were folded where he was laying. And I thought, I like that. That's good for my heart, my OCD heart. You know why you like to put things in order? Because Jesus did too. So he gave that ability to you. I mean, when you have gone to hell and back and you wake up from that and you fold your clothes, I mean, that's a good, good sign of good health right there, okay? So fold your clothes, make your bed before you start your day. Something that has always struck me. Sorry, I've lost my thought. Something that always struck me about the story of Jesus, specifically as we celebrate Easter, as we celebrate the resurrection, the death and the resurrection. He is risen. He is not in the grave. One of the things that has really struck me is the expectation that people had of him. There's a whole lot of stories around the expectation of him. Now, we understand he was Jesus, but you have to understand the framework that most people viewed him were asking the question, is he the Messiah? Is he the one? Is this the one that's going to set us free? And one of the challenges you and I have living specifically in our context, and obviously many thousands of years later from the moment, is we oftentimes forget what it would have possibly been like to live in a reality where you've been told someone is coming to set you free. You and I, we can say, well, Jesus set us free. We're on this side of the cross. But on the other side of the cross, it's a very, very different reality. And whenever you are oppressed or depressed, or whether a government, a culture, another person, a marriage, a relationship, a job, an environment, whenever you feel underneath something long enough, at some point when you've done everything you know to do to get out from underneath that and nothing works, in fact, it exacerbates it. Guess what? You start going, will someone come and set me free? You start looking for, in modern terms, we call it a hero. will a hero come? This is why we love superhero movies, because they come and save and rescue everyone when they could not rescue themselves. This is human nature. We long for someone to set us free. And that feeling, that emotion, that reality had been compounding for centuries after century after century. And to be really clear, this was not the first rumor of a Messiah coming. This was not the first time someone said, maybe this is the Messiah. And we know if Jesus came into this world, he came in a most humble form, in fact, quite humiliating form, in essentially a barn. He was born in an animal trough. We have all the origins of the life of Jesus. He did not meet the criteria of a hero or a Messiah. And as we follow Jesus throughout his life, there were conversations on this is the one. The wise men knew it. The shepherd knew it. Mary and Joseph knew it. And over time, the rumors began to spread. The idea, potential idea, that this is the Messiah. For those that were not connected to the family or connected to the situation, probably heard stories that were passed through the villagers, through the conversation. Someone told me the other day, there's someone in this little town over in that direction. They think he might be the Messiah. Have you ever been in a position where you've hoped so much and for so long you stopped hoping anymore? Have you ever been in a situation where you've hoped 10 times and you had expectation for that hope to manifest and it didn't, and so you just don't expect anymore? Imagine what it would have been like for century after century, an entire people group have been waiting for this hero, this Messiah to come. And so you fast forward in his life, and all of a sudden, Jesus starts doing things that the previous, quote, Messiahs were not doing. They weren't walking on water, but Jesus was. They weren't multiplying food, and Jesus is multiplying food. Jesus is spitting and making mud, putting it on eyes, and blind eyes are getting healed. People with the most disastrous, destructive diseases are being healed after Jesus touches them. The other messiahs before him ended up not being the real one, but people begin to wonder, is this the one? Is this the one? And there's an interesting dynamic here when the expectation on Jesus, he's becoming the Messiah. And what's fascinating to me is that when you are underneath a government or a culture that is oppressing you, the natural reaction is to overthrow whatever's on top of you. We do this in our relationship. When someone starts to really sit on you in life, guess what? You just want to replace their position with you. It's human nature. I want to be in that seat and put them underneath me. I want to overthrow the oppressor and become one myself. This is what we do in human nature, is we're looking for ways to overthrow the ones that are on top of us. And so here Jesus come on the scene, and they're excited. This is the guy that is going to actually overthrow the Roman Empire. This is the one. And so Matthew chapter 5 shows the story where Jesus showed up. He gathered his followers at the beginning of his ministry. Some inklings have happened, and all of a sudden Jesus showed up and he gives his first speech, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to just kind of create a context here. A lot of them were expecting him to deliver some type of campaign speech to overthrow the Roman Empire, because they've been underneath that rule for so long. And so Jesus' first words of his rally is this: blessed are the poor in spirit. Imagine sitting there that day. You're ready to take up arms. You're ready to go to war. You're ready to overthrow. You're ready to unite and become a force that overthrows the oppressor. And Jesus comes out and said, blessed are the poor. Now, if you were there that day and you're thinking, man, Jesus, that's not what I expected. You're the Messiah. This is what I expect you to do. This is what we do as humans. We put our expectations on someone else. And when they fail, it's their fault. When the reality is, it was our expectation that failed. And so I bet you some guys were there and some ladies were there thinking, okay, maybe he'll turn this whole speech around and really give a rally cry. By the time he gets 30, 45 hours into this talk, he starts going, hey, if someone slaps you on the side of the face, give them the other face. That's the opposite of overthrowing a government. In fact, if a soldier, a Roman soldier, comes up to you and requires you to carry his pack for a mile, instead of going 1 mile, go two. I think a lot of people that day, their expectations were not met. They were thinking, this isn't the guy. And I have a feeling a lot of people walked away that day and said, this is not the Messiah. Why? Because he didn't meet their expectation of a Messiah. This is what we need to recognize. Each and every one of us, we are wired to create expectation of what we want on someone. And in this situation, they wanted a lion, they got a lamb. They wanted someone to come roaring into the story and just scare everything and flip the script and end up on the throne. And Jesus said, I'm not a lion, I'm a lamb. I'm going to go down the route where I'm going to be sacrificed for you. So you can imagine the journey of what it was like for Jesus to navigate all the expectations. I don't even want to imply it was easy for him. I think it was challenging. If he's fully in the human experience, no human can never be affected by other human expectations. In fact, at one point, Jesus is in the garden hours before he is arrested. And he goes before God. He's weeping. So much so that blood is coming out of him somehow. This physical anomaly is taking place. And he's crying out to God. He says, God, if there's another way to do this, let me know now. Because right now would be a really great time to know. And the answer was, nope, this is what we got to do. And Jesus said, okay, your will be done. We're doing this. Why? Because he was wondering if there was another road to take instead of the one that was before him, because he chose to be a lamb when all of humanity wanted him to be a lion. If we are to be honest, there is plenty of room in their story that Jesus was the biggest letdown of all. In their story, he didn't make that shot in game 7. He didn't make that putt at the Masters on Sunday. He let everyone down. So imagine what it was like to see him up on that cross saying, the biggest failure ever. Imagine what that was like. Imagine while he's being convicted in court, being beaten, led to the cross, thinking maybe at some point, maybe he's on the cross and all of a sudden he's going to pop off the cross and he's going to take over. I mean, I bet you somebody there was thinking, any moment now, this is I think right here. Nope, not right here. Okay, nope. How about right here? Nope. Okay, how about right here? And all of a sudden he breathes his last and they realize, oh, this is the script. This wasn't the one I wrote, but the one he wrote. What I want you to understand is that your expectation ruined the story God writes. Our expectation projected on God ruins the story he's writing for you. Remember that when you project your expectations on him, you're ruining the story he's actually writing. And that's what's taking place on the Good Friday and as we fast forward up until the cross. What's another dynamic I want to introduce to you is that we have to understand that after the cross, our only framework is Jesus dealt with sin. He dealt with shame. He dealt with guilt. He dealt with evil and darkness. He dealt with it. But you have to understand, before the cross, there was already a system in place to deal with sin. There are already practices and rituals that dealt with it. So the idea of Jesus coming to deal with that, like we already have a system in place. So I want to challenge you. I don't know if they thought the Messiah was going to deal with their sin. The Messiah was just going to overthrow the political powers and the religious powers so they can be in power. So Jesus was not meeting the expectation. So this is what makes the cross so dynamic. This is what makes it so paramount. This is what makes it so integral to our faith, because he chose to be a lamb. He chose to use a tool. God chose to take a tool of Roman torture. He chose to take a tool that the Romans used to torture people And God said, I'm going to take that suffering and I'm going to redeem it. I'm going to become the ultimate sacrifice. This is what God does. He's in the business of redeeming stuff that this world uses. But again, remember, your expectation is the issue, not the person or what God wants to do. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says this, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I'm going to be honest with you. I've been following Jesus a majority of my life. And even still to this day, things don't fully add up of how does that take care of everything. I mean, I've done more studies than you could potentially imagine. It's not a lack of looking and studying and hearing and learning. There's something it doesn't make full sense, and that's why it's foolishness to the ways of this world. It doesn't make sense. But to us that are being putting our faith in him, it is the power of God. Augustine saw the cross as the cosmic intervention. The early church father day wasn't just about the death of Jesus, but it was also called the cosmic victory. It was divine love, and some felt it was the reordering of all of reality when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. It was reordering everything in existence. Ignatius of Antioch says this. He saw the cross as the place where God heals humanity, brings opposites together, life and death, time and eternity. The cross is a mystical center of healing and unity. Justin Martyr, who was the philosopher that eventually became a Christian over time, he tried to explain the faith in terms that a Greek mind would understand. He said this, the power of the cross is like a sign written on the universe. The human body stands with arms outstretched, forming the shape of a cross. He saw the cross everywhere in nature and symbols in human form. He felt that the cross was actually the blueprint to all of creation. Then you have Tertullian, who was a North African. He was a fiery philosopher and an apologist. He says this, the cross is the proper sign of Christians. We make the sign of it on our foreheads at every moment. When we come in and when we go out, dressed, bathe, go to sleep, sit down. He emphasized that the cross is not only theologically, but it's practice. The Christians were already living the metaphor, making themselves with the cross as a way of living in its power daily. What I want you to understand, the cross wasn't a relic or an ornament. It was a compass for every ordinary action. Some of the other metaphors that the early church fathers said about the cross, they describe it as the tree of life. It undid the curse of the Garden of Eden and the sin that took place there. They also called it the throne of glory, that Jesus reigning in humility. They also called it the cosmic axis, which is my favorite one, as you can imagine, uniting heaven and earth. Some would call it a weapon of victory, that the cross was a weapon of victory, defeating death and evil. Others called it a healing staff, that lifting the poisoned soul towards life. You see, the cross is a metaphor, but it's literal for us. When you look at the cross, I don't want you to only think of the moment Jesus died and rose from the grave. I want you to think about how everything got reordered in all of reality. What's interesting is we find Jesus walking in cities. We don't find Jesus walking around cities. You see, Jesus, instead of walking around cities calling for its destruction, he walked within cities, calling it to be restored and redeemed and healed. You see, in the Old Testament, you are told walk around cities and wait for them to be destroyed. In the New Testament, you're called to walk within cities, within humanity, within culture, to see it redeemed, healed, and restored. The days of calling down destruction ended at the cross. As much as you want to overthrow and call to destruction, guess what? That's not the way of Jesus. Jesus walked within humanity, and he ended up becoming the ultimate sacrifice so that you and I could be healed, redeemed, and restored. I want to introduce a word to you. Some of you are familiar with this. Some of you might not be, but it's called cosmology. And cosmology is your understanding, your view of the origins, the structure, and how the universe is. It's your understanding of everything in existence. If you recognize that, your cosmology that's rooted in your theological foundation will determine your view of where God is. And you might go, where's God? I'm going to ask the question, where is God? And some of you, all of you are going to have different answers. A really simple exercise, I think one of the best ways to find out your internal theology, I don't mean your external theology. I think a lot of us have an external theology, but the internal one is the real one. Because sometimes our external theology is what we know people want to hear from us, but our internal theology is actually what we actually truly believe. And one of the best ways to find the gap between your external and your internal is when you pray. I love listening to people pray, at least most of the time. When they're really long, I can't do it anymore. I'm like, okay, that's too long. People say, will you pray for the meal? Yes, Jesus, thank you for this food. Amen. We're not praying for China. We're not praying for my mom. We're not praying for anybody. We're just praying for the food so we can eat. So that's just my personal philosophy. Now, if you like to pray long prayers, bless you. I'll just make sure I pray when we get together to eat. So, but in all seriousness, you can always tell what you truly believe by what you pray. You can always tell how someone views God, views themselves, and views the world by simply listening to how they pray. It's interesting because you might talk a certain way, or talk a certain belief system when you pray. And that's what's beautiful about prayer is when you lower all the filters, when you lower all the expectations people might have on you, and you pray the essence of what's going on inside of you. So one way you can figure out where God is in your cosmology is to think about the Lord's Prayer. The opening line is, our Father who is in heaven. Where is that in your mind? Is God in some distant location? Is he in some cosmos? Maybe he's not in the cosmos. Maybe there's space between you and God. Or is he right here? Another line in the Lord's Prayer says, your kingdom come, your will be done. Do you picture something coming from a distant space, coming into your space, or is it something that's actually right here? It's so fascinating because we often pray upward. There's nothing wrong with looking upward. When athletes win something, they're always pointing up to like, God did this for me. And I'm sure there's truth to it. I just don't know if God is in one direction, because if you're in America pointing in one direction, if you're Australia, you're both wrong. So we have to think about this, like, where is God? Like, where is he in your framework? And it's interesting that when we choose to walk in sin, or we choose to be bitter, or to walk in hate, or have a hard heart, it feels like God is nowhere near. So we have to ask ourselves the question, is the sin separating me from God, or is the sin making me unaware of where God is? Some of you have reframed. I'm reframing some worlds for you right now because you need to be reframed just a little bit. You live a life thinking he's so far away. He has no interest in you. Some of us have this theology around Easter, like God was so sick of humanity, he had to salvage it, so he sent his son, took care of business, and when he took care of business, he went back up into this distant space, and he's just waiting for all of us to figure it out. You believe it or not, a lot of people pray that way. They pray out of this reality that God could care less. He did his job and he's out. The challenge is that's your relationship with other humans and you project it on how God relates to you. But I want to tell you something today on Easter. He came. He chose to come. He was not forced into it. He wasn't bribed into it. He wasn't tricked into it. He chose to come. He chose to submit and surrender himself to the effects of time and space. He chose to submit and surrender himself to the human emotion. He chose to submit and surrender himself to human expectations. He chose it. And this is what you need to understand. He chose it because he wanted to do it. As hard and as difficult as it ended up being, he chose to come because of you. He chose because the most powerful thing in all of the universe is love. And love is what created it, and love is what redeems it, and love is what saves it. God chose to come. It's funny, we believe God lives in us, but when we pray like he's not here. I want to confront your reality of where you think God actually is. You see, I believe what sin does, I believe sin actually makes you unaware of where he is. So we conclude thinking God's really far away. So then we're told, just do a bunch of good actions. Make some decisions here. Go 1+1, do that, and guess what? The distance will be filled. No. Sin actually blinds you. It's a black marker that just marks over your eyes, and you can't see where God is. And we walk around with the illusion that he's distant from us, and the reality is he's right here. I learned one of the most valuable lessons as a young dad of two daughters. I'm guessing they were 4 and 6 years old, 5 and 7, somewhere in there. And they were not obeying me, essentially. They were doing something that I asked them not to do, both of them. And they were both continued to do it. Said, girls, I said, don't do that anymore. And they chose to not listen. So what happened? I left the house and never saw them again. You see, a lot of our theology, that's what happens. No, what did I do? I actually drew near to them. It was in that moment, I didn't realize that my own understanding of where God is when I'm not making great decisions radically got altered in this very moment. I remember dealing with the situation, and I remember stepping away going, I have a completely different perspective on how God interacts with me when I'm in sin. He draws near. He doesn't vacate and disappear. But what sin does, it blinds you. It makes you think you've not done enough. But the moment you recognize sin, you take ownership of it, and you confess, guess what? You become aware that God is actually right here because he chose to come. And this is what I want you to get on this Easter Sunday. He chose to come. This is the power of the cross. He healed the tear in the fabric of time and space. This is the power of the cross. He healed the tear in your soul. The cross is evidence that God moved within his creation to bring reconciliation and redemption. Instead of remedying it from the outside in, he came within and took care of business. I want you to understand that we can never reduce the Easter story to just fall in redemption. We have to understand there was creation, there was fall, there was redemption, and then there's another part called restoration. Why don't you stand with me?
Thanks for listening to today's talk. If you're interested in learning more about Studio here in Greenville, you can go check out our website, studiogreenville.com, and you can give us a follow on Instagram. Our handle is studio.greenville. Have a great week.